Now, as I told you last time, I want to pitch our tents here for a few weeks and pause in our journey through the epistle of 1 Peter, because what Peter has in this passage is so very important, and I don't want to skimp over it. The exposition of God's Word demands that it be preached not only rightly, but that the Word of God be preached fully. And so that's what I'm endeavoring to do. And because he begins this part of his inspired writing by saying this, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." This is a position that we see that the Bible gives to Peter that I wasn't necessarily familiar with. I knew he was an apostle. And you see here that it doesn't say that he is the chief elder of the Christian church, but he is an elder in a local body of believers. Now, I don't know where, because elders are not over the entire church. Apostles were over the entire church. Elders are over local assemblies, local gatherings, local individual churches. And so he calls himself your fellow elder, and then he says this, "and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And now he gives this command. This is who he is. And this is his authority by which he gives the command. And he gives the command, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." I want you to take note of two words that Peter uses here. He begins this chapter by the word "therefore," and then he says, "I exhort." And by using the word "therefore," we can see that this section of Peter's epistle is a continuation of what Peter was teaching in the last chapter. And because he uses the word "exhort," he shows us that the subject Peter is addressing here is very serious and deserves whatever time we can spend on it. It's obvious that at the time the apostle wrote this letter, that he was looked on as being a very reputable and godly man. Peter had great credibility with believers, not only as a called and chosen apostle, but also on a more personal level as a kind and loving bondslave of Jesus Christ. And the way that he addresses himself here in verse 1 tells us volumes about the man. Peter calls himself your fellow elder. He calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then he calls himself a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So Peter doesn't pull rank here. He doesn't push his weight around. For example, he doesn't mention that he is the only man other than Jesus who has walked on water. Peter doesn't give himself any pedigree by referring to the time when he, along with James and Andrew, beheld Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He also doesn't make hay over the fact that he was the protos, the unquestioned leader of the apostolic group. Instead, the only position he refers to is that he has been set in as an elder in the Christian church. The other two identifiers that Peter uses here are very personal and show great humility. Now, I don't know when Peter was set in as an elder, and we also don't know in which local church Peter served. It is possible that he was both an apostle and an elder at the same time and could have ministered in the church that was at Sardis or even Rome. But the Bible is silent about this. Now, the sad reality about this great apostle is that because the Roman religious system has invented so many fabrications about Peter, it's hard to get any solid historical facts about him outside of the Bible, since they hold all the historical records. But suffice it to say that at some point after the resurrection, Peter was set in as an elder and served a local church. Now, almost all early societies and religious communities were guided in some way by a group of older men that were called elders, which were the wisest and the most experienced men of the group. You can see this as an epidemic. I call it an epidemic among young people today, those under 40, 50. They see no reason to spend any time with older people. And for the most part, older people don't want younger people to spend any time with them. They're too busy in their retirement playing shuffleboard and and doing those kinds of things, that they really don't want young people to be around them. That is an unbiblical characteristic on both the old and the young together. The old people are the smartest people in the room. They've had the most life experience. They're the closest to entering into eternity. They have a treasure trove of wealth, of information. And so we need to sit at their feet. We need to spend time with gray-headed people. And we need to love them. And we need to respect them. And pay attention to what they say. They can help us. The Bible teaches this. And by the way, the Bible also teaches, contrary to the American concept of retirement. Now he's gone to meddling. Yeah, the Bible doesn't talk about retirement. Have you noticed anywhere in the Bible it mentions it? It's not in there. In fact, it tells older people, that's 60 years and older, that they're supposed to be teaching the younger ones. So that the old people got to be busy in the church if the church is going to be biblical. Praise the Lord! Yeah! Yeah, I'll just wait. You know, I just wait. Pretty soon it dawns and it's all right. It's all right. The politicians wait for applause. Preachers wait for amens. That's the way you know either you're going to get stoned or congratulated at the end of the sermon. According to Genesis 50, verse 7, there were elders of Egypt. According to Numbers 22, 7, there were elders in both Moab and Midian. So there is nothing unique or unusual about having elders in positions of authority. It is odd not to have them. And yet most of the churches on the Mississippi Gulf Coast have never even heard of having elders in the church. Now we must realize that the early church sprang up out of Jewish soil. Its first members and leaders were all Jewish. Its Lord was Jewish. And the church saw itself as the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures and is the true people of God. Therefore, it is understandable that the church, as it emerged from Judaism, would in some ways pattern its life and structure on the life and structure of God's people in the Old Testament, of which they were now the true posterity. The elders of Israel are referred to in the Old Testament from the beginning of the nation in Egypt down to the period of the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian exile. In Ezekiel 7:26, the elders are grouped together with prophets and priests, each group having its own special concern. Ezekiel said this, they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. So it's common for elders to be given counsel under the old covenant, right? In Leviticus 4:15, the elders had a representative function in certain worship practices. In Numbers 11:16, the elders are described as officers over the people. So in general, we can say that while through the long history of Israel, the role of elder evolved, they were basically the older men of the community who, because of their wisdom and counsel and natural honor due to them, became the official administrators or leaders of the community. Now, I'm not going to get into this today, but the new covenant improved upon that concept of elders and made them better than just being older people. The age became reduced in importance and the wisdom and godliness and qualifications became more important under the new covenant. We're going to get into that probably next week. Now, in the warped, ungodly Judaism of Jesus' day, the elders of Israel were still very dominant. The most frequent use of the word elder in the New Testament refers to the Jewish elders who opposed Jesus during his lifetime. If you're familiar with Judaism at all in the world today, as you see it, you drive down the road and there's a synagogue over there. If you ever go in the synagogue and sit down with those people and talk to them and in a nice way and just talk to them to find out what they do, you won't find elders. They don't have any elders. They don't have the temple. They can't sacrifice animals. Some of you are familiar, those of you that's involved in cultural issues like human sexuality and abortion and you're listening to people talk about civilization and the formation of civilization, you're familiar with a guy named Dennis Prager. Okay, Dennis Prager is a conservative Jew. And he's a wonderful guy talking about abortion and homosexuality, marriage and marriage itself and those kinds of issues. So he had a conversation with Alistair Begg concerning Jesus. And Dennis Prager said, well, we don't have any problem with Jesus being the Messiah, because we've had lots and lots of Messiahs. We have a problem with Jesus being God. Well, amen, Mr. Prager. You're not saved. You haven't been born again, because Jesus is God. And in order to be saved, you have to believe that and confess that. Amen? And so they have no animals to sacrifice. They have no temple in which to sacrifice animals. And so Judaism is what you see today is the 21st century rendition of the Pharisees. Those people are not actively pursuing obedience to the old covenant, because ever since Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, a correct understanding of the old covenant will always lead you to salvation in Jesus. And if you don't come to Jesus for salvation, you're misunderstanding what you're reading in the Old Testament. Amen to that. Praise the Lord. So in general, okay, I said that. Now, in the warped, ungodly Judaism of Jesus' day, the elders of Israel were still very dominant. The most frequent use of the word elder in the New Testament refers to the Jewish elders who opposed Jesus during his lifetime. Within all four of the gospel records in the book of the Acts, elders are the most often viewed as forming a close-knit group with the evil chief priests. Over and over, we read about the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the term elder was a very broad and would have included members of the scribes as well as the Pharisees and Sadducees. So it is obvious that the Judaism out of which the early church emerged was one in which elders played a very distinctive and well-known leadership role. And this familiar role in Jewish society was no doubt where the early church got the title elder. But what the character and function of the early Christian elder was should only be determined by studying the New Testament texts. It would be wrong to assume that the Jewish concept of elder was simply absorbed with no modifications, because the church is absolutely not a carbon copy of Judaism or of Old Testament Israel, but is an entirely separate entity that was created by the realities and the commands and the blessings of the new covenant. So it is the fulfillment of the old covenant, but it is unique and different in its operation. Now, it is very important to note that Peter did not see himself as the Christian church's chief elder, but simply as a fellow elder, and he warns the other elders not to serve the church by lording it over the flock. This tells us that contrary to what Rome teaches, there was no hierarchy among elders. They functioned together in both spiritual authority and personal humility as fellow laborers in their relationship to one another, and as shepherd servants in their relationship to the flock. Now, whereas the office of apostle was both limited and temporary, the New Testament clearly teaches that every local church was to have its own group or board of elders. Dr. Luke tells us that there were both apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church. The difference between an apostle and an elder was in their anointing, their gifting, and their responsibility. Apostles were called and chosen and gifted with the ability to establish Christianity by receiving the full, final, and completed revelation of God directly from the Holy Spirit, articulate that revelation, and write it down. That is what established the church. That is what established Christianity. Then they were able and gifted and empowered to confirm the divine origin of the revelation of the new covenant through signs, wonders, miracles, and various gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, when Peter would walk around and tell people that they didn't need to sacrifice animals anymore, and they would argue with him and say, well, Moses told us to, in the scriptures, Moses told us to sacrifice animals, and we love you, Pete, but, I mean, who do you think you are that we're supposed to listen to you and not Moses? And then Peter would walk by somebody and his shadow would fall upon them and bam, they'd get up completely healed and they'd say, oh, that's who you are. Now you would think all that would gone to his head. And you'd think that the apostles would be braggadocious. You'd think they'd be arrogant, because what happens when human beings accumulate power in the earth? Spend 30 minutes with our current president. And challenge him not to use the words me or I. Huh? It's all about him, right? Now, I think God's using the man. But it's not his fault. Amen to that. But here's the deal. Arrogance comes with power. Arrogance comes with success. Arrogance and self-righteousness comes with money, possessions. It's inherent in the human vessel to get prideful when we accumulate stuff, whether power or money, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So the more power you give to somebody, that's why we don't have a democracy. That's why we don't have a king, because we don't know anybody that's able to rule over other people. In this country, the people rule. That's why this is set up as a republic, a constitutional republic. Amen to that. That's little. You get free stuff when you come to church here. But Peter had to give divine credibility to this radical new revelation that they were having. Peter, Paul, James, John, all those guys did. And then they were able somehow by the Holy Spirit to correctly interpret the writings of the prophets in the Old or the First Covenant. And I've talked about this a lot, but this is fascinating to me. So Peter gets up on the balcony, a dumb, uneducated, uncultured fisherman, never had a day of religious instruction. He spent 3.5 years with Jesus, which I would suggest is a whole bunch of religious instruction. But he didn't have any classroom instruction, necessarily. So he gets up on the balcony with no notes, no sermon prep, and gets up there and preaches the first sermon of the Christian church. And he's quoting the Old Testament like this, and he's given the interpretation of the Old Testament, right? Now, how powerful that is that when that was recorded by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts in chapter 2, that became the interpretation of those Old Testament verses. Nobody can interpret those Old Testament verses differently than the way Peter interpreted them on the balcony of the upper room on that day. That's what authority an apostle had. And yet when he had the opportunity to be braggadocious about this, he called himself a fellow elder and he called himself a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. Elders exercised oversight over a local congregation in accord with the revelation of the apostles. So the sphere of authority for the apostles was Christianity itself, the entire worldwide church as a whole. So apostles were responsible for laying the doctrinal foundation of the complete Christian church, while the elders were responsible for preserving and protecting that foundation within a local assembly. Now, it is interesting to understand that the office of priest that was so prominent all throughout the pages of the Old Testament was not brought into the church. Both prophets and elders have their counterparts in the church, and both of these offices are referred to frequently as the church was beginning, but there is no official counterpart to the Old Testament priest. Instead, the New Covenant contains a radical new understanding of priest in that the entire church are collectively a holy priesthood or a royal priesthood. Look at the Revelation 1 verse 6. He, which is Jesus, has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The infinitely superior new covenant promises that every individual believer has access to the Holy of Holies because of the once for all atoning death of Jesus Christ. No officer in the church has the function of mediating between the believer and God. This was a huge issue during the fires of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. And the reformers helped return Christianity to adherence to the scriptures as they hammered out the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. The hierarchical system of priests that is firmly in place today illustrates just how unbiblical the entire system from Rome really is. Now, last time I gave you concrete examples of just how important correct and full teaching is to our souls, to the life of the church, to the propagation of Christianity throughout the world. Since we are saved by what we believe in, what we trust in, and what we confess, then what we believe, trust in, and confess matters. And that is why the primary ministry of the Christian church is teaching. But it isn't merely any kind of teaching. The only kind of teaching that the Christian church is commissioned to put forth must have several characteristics to it. It must be true teaching. It must be authoritative teaching. And it must be trustworthy teaching, which can be summed up by saying that all teaching should be biblical teaching. Because the entire existence of the Christian church lies in the assumption that the 66 books of the Holy Bible contain the full and completed revelation of God to all of mankind. Everything about both life and godliness has been revealed to us by God and was written down by 40 different men over a 1,450-year time frame. And I want to tell you how important this is. I know we have much access to many books today, and I have many books in my own personal library. And that is so strange because I was the jock growing up, and my brother was the reader, and I didn't take a book home the whole time I was in high school because I was too busy throwing the ball. And now I spend all my time reading. It's fascinating. So, thank you, Jesus. But we have to remember that the Christian church does not argue and debate about whether the Bible is true. The Christian church is operating under the assumption that the 66 books of the Bible are the Word of God, and then we go forward from there. If you have a problem about believing, well, I don't know whether the Bible's true or not, I have found out in my own personal life that that's just a bunch of smoke and mirrors, that people really don't have a problem with that at all. They just don't like what it says. And they don't want anybody telling them what to do or how to live their life, not even God. So it's just rebellion. It's not really a real issue with them. The Bible is true, that you can trust the Bible. Nobody's found any fault with it except those people who don't believe in anything. And that makes the Scriptures to be the rule of the Christian faith. What we are to believe and trust in and confess and obey has already been provided for us by and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit called inspiration, where He moved along those frail and fallible men in the same way that the invisible wind moves along a sailboat across the water. And so what those men wrote down is the God-breathed revelation of God to man. Hallelujah. Now, like I said, we have access to commentaries and history books, and I read all that stuff, so I'm not telling you not to read a book. But the smartest people in the world are the people they call Rhodes Scholars. And Rhodes Scholars are those who go to Oxford in England. They're chosen, they're picked, and they study certain things, and they're supposed to be the cream of the crop of all of the nations of the world. They're the smartest people on the planet, supposedly, intellectually smart. And the Rhodes Scholars was named after a man named Cecil Rhodes. And Cecil Rhodes is the guy who conquered Rhodesia in Africa. They named Rhodesia after him. It's called something else now. And so Cecil Rhodes never read a book his entire life but the Bible. So the smartest people in the world are named after a man who didn't read any book in his life but the Bible. I just think that's awesome. I tell people that as much as I can all the time. To bring us back to what really matters and where true wisdom comes from, it comes from the Word of God. Hallelujah. And so if anyone desires to have their sins forgiven, and the only reason you want your sins forgiven is if you're sinful. Yes. Yeah, right? Other than that, you don't have to worry about it. But if you've ever done anything wrong and you feel bad about it and you want your sins forgiven, you're in a dilemma. How are you planning on getting your sins forgiven? Well, let's go help widow women. Let's go give money to the Red Cross. Well, you're trying to earn your salvation. Well, let's go serve 2 years in a leper colony. You're trying to earn salvation. Well, let's take communion 3 times a week. You're trying to earn salvation. Salvation is not gotten by those methods. So you're in a problem. So if you desire to have your sins forgiven, and if you desire to enter into heaven, then you must labor to start or stop anything so they may align themselves to be in accord with what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace and through faith. And as much as we keep trying to find out, well, what do I need to do? It's already been done. Well, tell me what to do. Well, it's already been done. Well, help me to do something. It's been done. Hallelujah. And if you believe that, your life will show that you believe that. It'll make you humble. It will make you broken. It will make you love purity of heart. It will make you tremble at God's word. Here's what the Apostle John wrote about this in 1 John 1, 3. This is an amazing statement. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Say what? And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John said, I want you people of the church to have fellowship with us apostles. The plural word, the we and the our and the us in this passage, is not referring to all believers. It's referring to the apostles. And so what John is saying here is that since it is true that the apostles have been gifted with the ability to understand the truth of Scripture correctly and fully, if anybody else desires to be in right standing with God, they've got to be in right standing with what the apostles teach. In other words, there is no such thing as anybody being in right standing with God and being at odds with what the apostles teach. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go home with them, and if they like Jell-O with mayonnaise on it, that you've got to start eating Jell-O with mayonnaise on it. It's not about being in unanimity. It's about believing what the apostles taught. That is the apostolic succession that we believe in. And what the apostles teach has been faithfully recorded for us in the 27 books of the New Testament. So because all of the prophets and the apostles are now dead and have entered into the reward in heaven, all we have left is what these men were moved along by God the Holy Spirit to write down. And so everything from salvation to how to organize and run the church to how we are to raise our children, how we are to spend our money, everything about both life and godliness is contained in the 66 books of the Holy Bible. And that means that everything hinges on us understanding the Bible correctly and fully. Because you can use the Bible for a hockey puck, or you can use it for a paperweight, or you could put it on your dining room table so people come to visit you think you're holy, or you can put it on a bookshelf, but if you don't actually open it up and read it and understand what it says, it's worthless to you. In fact, it'll damn you. But what makes teaching to be true and authoritative and trustworthy is not how many people accept it. It's not how popular it may be. It's not how it makes us feel or how exciting it is. Neither is it the popularity of the one who is teaching. What gives teaching the power to bind the conscience of the individual and to determine right from wrong? What gives teaching the ability to make a distinction between that which is holy and that which is profane? And what allows teaching to be the means by which God grants saving faith to the hearer so that he may be saved is if that teaching is in accord with the sacred scriptures. So teaching the Bible rightly and fully is the primary function of the Christian church. Because everything else flows out from that on one single effort, including salvation. So if people are going to have their sins forgiven and be able to enter into heaven with God, if they are to be found faithful on this earth, if they are going to pursue holiness on purpose, they must be taught the truth of Scripture. And that means that all teaching must ask and answer three questions. Number one, what does that verse or that passage actually say? What does it mean by what it says? And how can we be obedient to that verse or passage in the 21st century? And we saw last time that the one single ministry in the church that is assigned the responsibility to see to it that what is being taught in the church is indeed biblical are what the Bible calls the elders. Now we must remember that all false teaching is by definition a lie. So not a single sin can be forgiven by trusting in a lie. And so false teaching, incorrect teaching, incomplete teaching, contradictory and confusing teaching, not only dishonors God, it hurts us. And it hurts us eternally. Because everything we do is based on what we believe to be true. How you live your life is based on what you believe to be true. You show me somebody, I don't care what you're doing, how you raise your children, what you tell them to do, how you discipline them, is all predicated on what you already believe to be true. Where you spend your money, where you spend the majority of your time, what makes you happy, what you enjoy doing, is predicated on what you believe. It flows out from believing. Right living flows out of right believing. Therefore, right believing must come first. Huh? And right believing doesn't pop up out of the turnip patch. Right believing comes from right teaching. Right? And yet what we believe and what we embrace is based on what we have been taught. And so two things are eternally important to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Number one, what we are being taught. And number two, who is teaching us. So it all begins with teaching. Teaching the Scriptures rightly and fully leads to salvation and to sanctification and to right living. And so the most important aspect that goes on in the Church of Jesus is teaching or preaching or articulating or explaining or expositing the Scriptures. Everything else flows out from that. All of our singing, all of our praying, all of our believing, all of our doing. Everything else that the Church of Jesus says or believes or does flows out from teaching. And that makes teaching very important. Man came here before church this morning, sat in the back. Now, stupid me, I always think when somebody comes in the church and sits down, they're actually hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That they're actually wanting to get saved, or they're wanting to be a part of the church. I mean, that's just the way my mind works. And so somebody comes in, I say, praise God, we got a visitor. Thank you, Jesus. Go back and talk to him, and he wants money for gas because he's got to go. And it was kind of a letdown. So what does the Bible tell me to do? The Bible tell me to why? Be rude to him? No, it doesn't. He didn't get saved. He didn't want Jesus. He's already got Jesus. So what does the Bible tell me? The Bible tells me to give. Right? He said, I'll be back after I get what I need. So do you stop giving? No, the Bible tells you to give. The Bible tells you, I'm paraphrasing now, God's going to take a stick and beat you over the head if you don't tend to poor people in your community. That's what the Bible says. And we have a problem with that today because we got so many government programs that take care of poor people. And we say, well, they'll do it. They'll do it. The Bible tells us to do it. Amen to that. That's part of being a Christian. Praise the Lord. Here's what Peter said. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Here the apostle instructs men whom God has called to be elders in the church to do two things. Shepherd the flock of God and exercise oversight. And everything else that Peter says tells us what those two things look like. And it is the elders who carry out both of these tasks by and through the teaching of God's Word. So, yes, we are to pray with people. Of course, we are to offer support and comfort. Absolutely, we are to visit those who are struggling to offer hope and courage. But the primary task, the most important task, the one task that defines everything else is teaching the Scriptures rightly and fully. By faithfully and relentlessly making the Word of God plain and clear and understandable to the people, the elders are shepherding God's flock and we are exercising oversight in the church. So every Bible study, every sermon, all counseling, all instructing, all rebuke, all correction is merely another opportunity for people to gather together to find out what God has infallibly said in sacred writ about that particular subject. And this is why the main distinction between an elder and a deacon is found in just three words. An elder must be able to teach. Now that doesn't mean that deacons can't teach, but simply that all elders must teach. And notice that the Apostle Paul said that the elder must be able to teach, not merely that he wants to teach. So by inference, an elder must be trained. He must understand biblical truth. He must be able to put the pieces together. He must be prepared. He must be ready. This tells us that while sincerity and passion are wonderful gifts from God, an elder must have more than mere sincerity and passion. The elder must actually know what he's talking about. And this is true with anything in life. When you go to a car mechanic, don't you want to know that the guy working on your car knows how to fix it? Yeah, when you go to get a brain tumor removed from your head, do you want a guy that does it as a hobby on the side? Okay, well, why do we entrust our souls to people that don't understand the Bible themselves? Right? That's kind of dumb, right? Amen. The elder must actually know what he's talking about. So there must be some method that is ongoing and consistent whereby the elder is constantly being taught. One of the most important characteristics of a good teacher is that he is also a good student. I have no desire to learn anything from anyone who takes the position that he already understands everything or that he has no need to learn from others. One of the most egregious fallacies of the Pentecostal movement has been the notion that a believer can disconnect from other believers and have God the Holy Spirit teach him directly without any input from other teachers. That is entirely an unbiblical concept that actually fights against acquiring biblical truth. One of the best attributes of a good student is that he has an insatiable curiosity and asks lots and lots of questions. So it is vital that each elder pick several other men who all have impeccable credentials, where an elder can sit at those men's feet and learn. So the elder is constantly learning. He is ongoingly being challenged. He is frequently being exposed to spiritual aspects that he would never have even thought of if left to himself. We must understand, dear friends, that it is teaching that is at the very heart of the office of elder. Fundamentally, what Christian elders offer the people is not their own personal ideas or experiences. It is not their ability to entertain people, nor even their executive abilities. Elders are stewards of God's very words and tells us that God has sovereignly gifted His church with the gift of the pastor teacher. And these men are those who have the God-given ability to receive and to understand and to integrate and to index and to access and to defend and effectively communicate God's precious word to both His own people and to the world. Now, there's certain things that's true with humans, that's true with God. You want to get in good with me? Don't do stuff I don't like. If you want to get in good with God, don't do stuff God don't like. Amen to that. And He's told you what He doesn't like in the book. And so one of the ways to know how not to transgress against God is to open the book and read it. And there's a lot of things that God really enjoys. And so he says it over and I enjoy that. He uses the word enjoy and pleasure. God's the happiest being in the universe. Amen to that. I want to be as happy as God is. And you know what stops me from being happy as God is? Sin. Amen. So when I get a new body and I quit sinning, I'm going to be happy as God is. Because I'm going to see Him in His fullness. Hallelujah. So we got to learn what pleases God and what doesn't. Why? Because we love Him and we don't want to offend Him. We want to love Him. We want to honor Him. We want Him to look bigger than us and more important than us. Hallelujah. Or we're not saved. The New Testament does not vest the shepherd elder with authority in and of himself. Rather, their influence is tied directly to the true source of authority in the Christian church, which is Jesus, accurately expressed in the words of His first century apostles. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. And that means that everything done or said or sung or taught or believed in the church is to be carried out for one single goal, to the magnification of the inherent worth and value and glory of Jesus the Christ. Hallelujah. And Jesus personally appointed the apostles to speak authoritatively on His behalf in the first few decades when Christianity was being established on the earth. And the church's only enduring objective source of authority today is that body of teaching that was written down by those same men. And that body of teaching, which represents the final, full, and completed revelation of God to man, was supernaturally and miraculously preserved for us and compiled into a single location and given to the church to preserve and guard and defend and preach and teach and believe and love and enjoy. You've heard about that group called ISIS. Okay, they're all over the Middle East now, chopping people's heads off and burning them because they're true believers in the Quran. That's true Islam. They are accurately obeying the words of Muhammad. And so when they go out and they do this and they subjugate the infidels, they burn all their books and they tear down all their trinkets and their statues, which I'm in favor of the trinkets and the statues being torn down too. But they burn all the books. And so there's been people all throughout history that have preserved the scriptures for us. And as thanks be to, most of these people weren't even saved. And yet they saw the value of protecting books of the Bible and hid them from evil men so we could have our Bibles today. You ought to study the history of how your Bible has been preserved for you and come down through the centuries so you can open the book and find inerrant and inspired and infallible words. I mean, it's amazing what God has done. Not just in the giving of the words, but in the preserving of the words. It's been amazing. And that is why teaching that entire collection of divine truth is so centrally important to every believer. So what elders speak only has authority over the individual believer to the degree that what they say is in accord with the book. Other than that, an elder could be as wrong and off base and deceived and sinful as any other human. So it isn't the office itself that makes the elder to be credible and trustworthy. The way an elder behaves himself and what he teaches is what either gives honor to the office or brings reproach to it. We live in a day when entire denominations, each one with a godly reputation going back hundreds of years, are officially and formally teaching and preaching and doing and singing and believing things that are not only in direct contradiction to the scriptures that they say they believe in, but which are also in direct contradiction with their own history. And we wonder at how fast and how thorough their fall is. So how does that happen? How do people who lay claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God actually promote blatant wickedness in the name of a sinless Savior? In every case, you will see a departure away from teaching and preaching and believing and obeying the Bible. And that departure will either be slow and gradual, or it will happen so fast it will make your head spin. But at some point, those who lead in those organizations have left off an honest and ongoing effort at making the words of Scripture clear to the people and of holding all professing believers accountable to what it says. Because of the devastating effects that the fall had on all who breathe air, no local church, no denomination, no group, no individual is immune from the gravitational pull that the lost and pagan world has on us. So unless there exists some form of an ongoing plan, systematic, full and complete analysis of the words of the Bible by equipped and qualified men, there will be no faith found on the earth when Jesus comes back. But that means Jesus lost. And the Bible says He didn't lose. And the Bible says He is building His church and the gates of Hades itself will not prevail against it. So God will deal with people and raise them up to see to it that this will not happen. Amen to that. And some of us are pretty goofy. But thanks be to God that Jesus Himself is building His church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so God is determined that when Jesus returns, the church will not only exist on the earth, but it will have prevailed. I believe that with every fiber of my being. We are not going to be in a survival mode. If this country falls and it becomes against the law in the United States to be a practicing Bible-believing Christian, the church of Jesus will not fall. It will be alive and be on the earth and will prevail. And when Jesus comes back, it's not a rescue mission. When He comes back, He will present to Himself the church in all of her splendor. Hallelujah. We're not hanging on waiting for Him to come back. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says He will reign until He makes all of His enemies a footstool for His feet. Jesus wins. Hallelujah. But if the local church loses touch with the central importance of teaching the Scriptures, all we have left is human energy and historical inertia. You see historical inertia when you go into a store and you see women walking around with blue jean dresses on down to the floor and their hair stacked on top of their head. Okay, that's all they got left. That was called the Holiness Movement. And that was started by John Wesley. And all they have left is the dress standard now. They have no comprehension of what Wesley taught about holiness. They're not taught what holiness is. All they know is that they don't chew, dip, snort, smoke, or date boys that do. They don't wear makeup. They don't watch junk on TV. They don't go to movies. They don't wear wedding rings. They don't wear earrings. They stack their hair as high as they can get it. And they would love to wear a pair of blue jeans, but they can't, so they do the next best thing, and they make dresses out of blue jean material. That's all. And I'm not making fun of them, because a lot of these people love Jesus. And they're wrong about the whole issue of holiness. That is what is called human or historical inertia. They're just going on the coattails of those who came before them, and they don't really have any information themselves. I talked to a bunch of the Amish. I saw a bunch of Amish people in Tennessee. I said, well, who's the elder? That's the smartest guy, right? Who's the elder? Right, there he is. I said, I need to talk to you. I said, tell me about your doctrine of salvation. He said, my what? Your doctrine of salvation. How do lost people get saved? He said, beats me. He said, this is just what we do. That's called historical inertia. They don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know why you're doing what you're doing? If you don't, you're just like that. I'm telling you, it's easy to get into. We got human energy and historical inertia. And that's, if you get rid of that, half the churches could be closed down. They have no idea what they believe or why they believe it. They just believe it. It's amazing. It is the elders that keep watch over that. But because we are all followers, we must guard our hearts. Because even if we engage in teaching, we must remember what we are doing and why, or we will still lose our way. For example, we must never think of teaching as more like getting a degree than having our next meal. We should resist the notion that teaching is something we need to endure for a while so we can graduate, rather than a wondrous gift that we may receive regularly in order to stay alive. One of the greatest blessings in my life, one of the most important productive tools that God ever gave me in my 48 years of being a saved man, is when I woke up one morning after 30 years of being in church and I realized I was deceived. And the pain and the horror of having everything you're standing on turn into quicksand, everything you held dear, everything you believed, everything you cherished was no longer viable in your life. That is a bad place to be in. And that's the only reason this church exists, is because I got there. Thank God. You need to thank God. Go up to the people who deceived me and thank them for deceiving me. Because that's what God used to cause me to understand how important it is for us to know what we're doing and to trust in the Bible. Hallelujah. So sitting under gifted teaching is not a season of life for the Christian. It is an ongoing lifestyle. Just to take a sampling for the three pastoral epistles, teaching serves a much more central role in the life and health of the church than many of us are today are prone to think in the 21st century. Consider just seven observations among others. Number one, God's personal reputation relates to what the church teaches. You ever thought of that? That we are either accurately or inaccurately portraying who God is to people. Right? Look at 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 5. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God in our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, aren't you glad that we don't have to worry about any of that? Yeah, we've all risen above that, right? Amen to that. The very honor and name of God. I don't think y'all heard what I just read in the Bible. He wasn't condemning slavery. God was not condemning slavery. I'm not just trying to be controversial. It is worse for slaves to be lost than for them to be slaves. It is worse for you to be lost than it is for you to be poor or sick or in jail or beaten every day of your life. Going to hell is worse than anything else. Huh? Amen. So when we feel deprived because we don't have what Goody Two Shoes on the Mountaintop has, you're in the wrong religion. Try Buddhism. Christianity says it's better to be saved. Hallelujah. The very honor and name of God Himself is at stake in what elders teach. The name of God and the teaching go together, either in being revered or being reviled. This alone should be enough to awaken us to the importance of elders teaching the Bible. Number two, it was essential to the apostles for the apostles to be teachers. As you study the establishment of Christianity on the earth by and through the apostles, it becomes crystal clear that the very nature of the Christian faith with ongoing teaching at its very core meant that it was essential for the apostles to be teachers and not merely decision makers. Two different times the apostle Paul mentions that he is not merely an apostle, but also a teacher. Number three, the church's mission requires teaching. Here's what Matthew 28 says. You're familiar with it, you know, a little bit. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Before he went to heaven, he had all authority in heaven and on earth. Huh? You got to put that in your eschatological pipe and smoke it. He's not up there getting authority. He's not going to come back and get authority. He already has all authority in heaven and earth before he ever went. Huh? Yeah. And because that's true, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You say you're saved, you need to be taught. Praise the Lord. So that would, bear with me a minute. Let's be kind of silly for a minute. People who are saved need to be taught. The church is commanded to teach those who are saved. And we're supposed to teach the Scriptures, the Bible. So we're supposed to have sessions of Bible teaching. Let's call them Bible study. I don't know. Let's have time that we set aside consistently, ongoingly, where we teach the Bible. I don't know. Let's Sunday morning, 8:30. I'm just, because saved people need to be taught. Right? Now, I'm flexible. So if you want it Saturday, Sunday afternoon at 5, we'll do that. You want it Sunday at noon? I mean, we can't do it at noon. 3 in the morning, 9 at night, you tell me. But we need, if you're saved, you need to be taught. And so go ahead and say amen. Okay, it's okay. I'm not hurt you. So, come to Bible study if you're saved, because you need to be taught. Oh, me or amen, either one. That's all right. All right. Christian discipleship making, the primary charge inside the Great Commission, simply cannot be carried out without teaching. It is essentially a product of teaching. The word disciple means learner, and so to be discipled is to be taught, to follow another's teaching. And vital to the disciple-making process is not simply training up new Christians, but the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So when Brother Chris gets up here and does this, he's going to do it right. I'm on the rough side of the mountain. Number four, God means for His Word to be taught. The Word of God spoken through First Covenant prophets and New Covenant apostles is not simply to be heard and believed and obeyed, but it's meant to be taught. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? Teaching. All church elders like Timothy are charged with this. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. Now, that is something they do. The way the Greek is worded here, they will turn away their own ears from the truth. The second part is what will happen as a result of that, and will turn aside to myths. They will be turned aside to myths. You create a vacuum in your soul when you get rid of the Bible. Something else is going to fill it up. Huh? The Avengers new movie's out, so we need to run down there and go get what they teach about God. Right? Somebody else is going to teach you about God. Somebody's going to fill your heart and mind with teaching. And if it's not the Bible, it's going to be something else. Mickey Mouse, Howdy Doody, Roy Rogers. Somebody's going to teach you something. And you're going to receive it. You're not an empty, you're a vacuum. And you've got to be filled with something. I'm begging you to be filled with God's Word. Number six, elders address error through teaching. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some shall fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We must understand that the battle lines, have you ever wondered how we're not getting more? People in Washington think we're becoming a pluralistic society and everybody's becoming an agnostic and an atheist. That's not true. We're becoming pagan. Human beings are created to worship God. And so if they don't worship the God, they're going to worship something else. So we're receiving and embracing ancient heresies and myths and all kinds of mythology. And that's becoming what people love and people embrace in. And I'm just telling you, it's a natural occurrence to turning your ears away from the truth. That's what happens. Amen to that. We must understand that the battle lines between truth and error are drawn between good or false teachers, not any other proficiency or skill. Faithful elders propagate sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, while those who infect the church advocate a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words. When people who do not delight themselves in the Lord crave some new thing rather than truth, they will always accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Number seven, shepherd elders in the church are always teachers. There is no such thing as anyone who stands in the place of an elder who is not a teacher of Scripture. Elders are the watchmen on the wall, guarding the sheep and warning of the approaching enemy. And the only effective weapon against false teaching is correct, full, and complete biblical teaching. We must remember that Christian orthodoxy is not some mystical experience that is left up to each individual believer to possess through various means. There is a body of teaching that is called divine truth, and then there's error. And so the only way for anyone to arrive at orthodoxy is to hear that body of truth taught and to be given the gift of being able to believe and trust in it. Being saved, being a Christian means that the individual sinner has heard that body of teaching taught, and God has given him the ability to be able to believe it. So true faith only stays true by virtue of that body of teaching being consistently and completely taught by the shepherd elders and then trusted in by the people. Other than that, everything we now hold dear will be lost in a moment of time, and we will join in with those who promote and celebrate the lie. If people do not come behind me and Brother Andy and Brother Vern and Brother Reese and stand up and become men of God in this church will marry homosexuals. This church will engage in every single thing that everybody else is engaged in. You don't stay strong because you're tough. You stay strong because you're taught. And because you believe the Bible, and because the Bible is being taught. That's how you get strong. That's how you stay strong. Amen to that. Teaching is not optional in the church. It is truly a matter of life or death. Paul commanded Timothy to teach these things and to keep close watch not only on his own personal walk with God, but also on what he was teaching. And this same apostle commanded that Titus should speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then Paul told Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Elders in the local church are not defined as savvy decision makers or experienced businessmen, but as those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And when we think about the shepherd elders, we remember them as those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Simply put, the modern concept of shepherd elders as being professional administrators is completely foreign to the New Testament, and it is killing the church. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And thus, professionalism, as defined by modern America, has nothing to do with either the heart or the essence of the shepherd elder. The more professional we desire the elder to be, the more spiritual death we will see. And that is true because there is no professional childlikeness, no professional tenderheartedness, no professional panting after God, no professional hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and no professional weeping between the porch and the altar. The portrait that we should have in our mind of true godly elders is one of a broken, contrite man, all too aware of his own personal failings, who stands unashamedly and proclaims the infallible word of the living God without hesitation, all the while trembling. Listen, people who are gifted by God with administrative and organizational talents are wondrous gifts to the church. They are deeply needed and deeply appreciated. They are useful for many forms of ministry and leadership and service, but they are not elders. The cultural pressure today is very high for the shepherd elder to practice and be proficient at almost anything else beside the main thing that God told them to do, and that's teach. But if the Covenant of Peace Church is to be faithful to the Bible and to Jesus, the Lord of the church, we will relentlessly resist the very popular suggestions of the modern church growth gurus to reduce, minimize, or outright eliminate the teaching ministry of the shepherd elders, and we will engage in even more teaching, and we will see the day of the Lord as we see the day of the Lord drawing near rather than less. Peter said that elders are to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, and Lord willing, over the next several weeks, we will dig deep into Peter's word so we can see what that will look like. Amen.